Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Ovi, and I'll be sharing with you today from God's Word. But before we do that, let's read our passage together. It comes from Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 12 to 26. That's Philippians first chapter, starting at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they're all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Amen. And let's pray together before we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us this morning to gather together and hear from your word. We pray that we may have attentive ears and hearts, Lord, to understand and to apply everything that you're saying to us through your Spirit and through your word. We offer up our time now into your hands in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Have you ever believed in a cause so strongly that you would give anything to see it advance? Have you ever thought a cause or an issue so important that it's for you it's a matter of life and death? Well, history is riddled with revolutionaries who have lived and died for various causes. We all know Che Guevara, the first guy up there on the left, or at least we know his face. He's on every countercultural T-shirt. He was a key leader in the Cuban Revolution back in the 50s and 60s. Other revolutionaries are less famous, with less pronounceable names, like the second bloke up there. That's Muhammad ibn Abd al-Karim al-Khattabi. He was famous for instigating the Moroccan occupation of Rif in the 20th century. There have been countless people like these two who have identified themselves with a particular cause or a belief. But what's common about these causes? They all focused on this life. They all ended with this life as well. Most of them disbanded, forgotten after the death of the leader. But today we're going to look at a cause far more radical than political freedom, to a purpose and an issue which looks beyond the grave and onto eternity. This cause that we'll look at today doesn't depend on a charismatic leader or an army for its success. It depends on the purposes of the eternal God. This week, we'll be looking at Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, which we just read. Last week, we saw that the purpose of a follower of Jesus is to identify with Christ and to be a partner in the gospel. As believers, we are first of all in Christ. As Dan said, that's our postcode in terms of our relationship with God. And all of us together are partners in the gospel. And this is how a Christian justifies his existence. But this week it gets more specific. This week we'll see how Christians identify with Christ in every situation. And when we partner in the gospel, we're to rejoice whenever that gospel is proclaimed. So what this part of Paul's letter to the Philippians is telling us is that we're to identify with Christ in every circumstance, no matter where we find ourselves in. And we're also to rejoice when the gospel message goes out. Since this is a letter, it will be good to see how this passage fits in with the rest of the book. We saw that the letter starts with a greeting and a prayer from Paul the missionary to the church in Philippi. And then comes the section we're looking at today, verses 12 to 26. This section, if you like, is the status update from Paul. Paul's the missionary, and the Philippians are his home support church. So he's giving them an update on his personal situation. What's interesting is that he actually says little about himself and much about the gospel. Keep that in mind the next time you're writing your Christmas letter. Make much of Christ and less of self. But take a look at the overall situation. Paul's struggling. He's in prison. He's facing opposition from the Roman Empire. It looks as if his gospel work is finished. The empire has won, and God's apostle to the Gentiles is in chains. But not just him, the Philippian church is struggling as well. Paul says later in the chapter in verse 30, "You are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, as a prestigious Roman colony, Philippi was proud of its importance in the Roman Empire. And so Philippian believers were especially prone to pressure from the wider world. Here are some people who've given their allegiance to a Jewish peasant upstart claiming to be the Lord of the world. In a Roman world, that was foolish. But if you think about it, that's our situation as well. We're the seemingly foolish minority in a big pagan world. Maybe you've already experienced this. You have no need of me telling you that there's ridicule in the workplace or there's ostracism in the family. But Paul says this is not the end. Not for him, not for the Philippians, and not for us either. Paul's response to these trials and his instructions on how to deal with the situation are really helpful. He identifies with Christ even in this circumstance, and he rejoices that the gospel message is still going out. So let's have a look at verse 12, where we see the first instance where Paul does this. He begins his update with a surprising statement. Let's read on. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." In other words, this terrible situation Paul is in has actually turned around for the benefit of the gospel. But you got to wonder how this could be. How could this suffering have positive benefits for the gospel? Well, verse 13 explains that for us. "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So both inside and outside the prison, God has been advancing the gospel message. Paul can see the unchained gospel advancing in spite of his chains. Isn't it good to know? Isn't that good to know that when we feel bound, the gospel is still free to advance? Inside his prison, the whole palace guard has heard the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. And you can imagine it. Paul's there in his dark Roman cell, and he's guarded by the emperor's personal bodyguards, the elite. As they take shifts watching him, they gradually find out why he's imprisoned. It's not because he's a political revolutionary. It's not because he's a criminal. He's in chains for Christ. It becomes obvious even to these people that Paul is imprisoned for Jesus. Somehow, even in these terrible circumstances, Paul can so identify with Christ that it becomes clear to everyone around him that he's in prison for him and for the gospel. And outside the prison, fellow brothers and sisters become so courageous because of Paul's chains that they fearlessly proclaim the message right there in Rome, right there in the heart of the empire. They're not ashamed of their imprisoned apostle. They're not afraid of what the authorities might do to them now. The church has become all the more bold and fearless and active in its proclamation. Paul can't help but rejoice at this situation, at this turnaround. He says, to a worrying church in Philippi, his message would be evidence of God's victory You know, a preacher in prison might seem to us, and to me especially, as useful as a concert pianist with tied hands. But God uses these circumstances to spread the good news of Jesus and to empower his witnesses. It's no cause for concern that Paul's been imprisoned. To his delight and to the Philippians' surprise, the gospel has still advanced. And I think this is the great encouragement all of us can take away from this passage. It's the assurance to know that the gospel is bigger than you and I. It's bigger than your circumstances or my circumstances. God is still at work even when we feel restricted. If you feel you've got your hands tied behind your back, you can be confident that God is still at work. He is still advancing the gospel. No matter how many restrictions are placed on us as Christians, no matter how misrepresented we feel in the media or in the public, if you feel totally constricted at work or in your family, know that the gospel is not bound, it cannot be chained, and its freedom cannot be hindered. We are to be proud and secure in our identity in Christ. We should rejoice and hope and pray that the gospel is still going out despite our circumstances, despite our situations. This means looking beyond our own times, our own situations. It means identifying with Christ even in the hard times and rejoicing that the gospel is proclaimed nonetheless. But how do we do that? How does this confidence come about? Well, I think it would mean that we're able to see the big picture. And that's exactly what Paul does as we come to the next part of the passage. But in this passage, we have a bit of an interesting development. Apparently, some people were not on board with Paul's perspective. Some have become emboldened and courageous, but for the wrong reasons. The progress of the gospel seems to be beset by personal drawbacks to Paul. Let's read starting at verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in these chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And in that, because of this, I will rejoice. It's a bit of a tricky passage to get our heads around, but Paul's overall intention will become clear as we go on. From Paul's point of view, his imprisonment is a reflection of the fact that the gospel itself is on trial in Rome. And to his joy, it's advancing, it's going forward. The life-giving message of Jesus is now known even to the Roman palace guard. And the surrounding believers, as we saw, have become so bold and are now proclaiming the message fearlessly. These are the people who preach out of love, who recognize that God is at work in Rome, and they align themselves with this perspective. They see this big picture, and they get on board with the project. They pick up what Paul himself cannot do while he's in chains. But the envious brothers, they see this as a chance to personally attack Paul. They're not looking to the gospel or to the big picture, but simply to Paul's situation in prison. And I think something like this still plagues us as a church today. So often we don't see eye to eye on things. We fight over different issues with the church down the street. We throw accusations at each other. There's kerfuffles and squabbles and petty one-upmanship. And it's not pretty, especially when the issues are not doctrinal, when they're not key. Our motives can be so deceitful and misguided. But I think we all need to refocus and reorient our priorities around the gospel as Paul did, and get on board with the big project, with the big picture, as he did, and as those believers who preached out of love did. But it's important to keep in mind that these people preaching with false motives are not false teachers as such. They're not preaching a different Jesus or a different gospel. Because if they were, I think Paul would be a lot angrier with them. About as far as we can go with regard to these people is to say that they preach Christ, but out of motives that completely contradict the character of Christ. Does that make them hypocrites? Well, Paul says that they preach Christ out of selfish ambition and out of envy and rivalry. And these are the same words he uses later when he warns the church. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because this was the character of Christ. But the point is that whatever the case, Paul can distance himself from the pain they're causing him by looking at the larger picture. God is at work. The gospel is expanding, even through their misguided efforts. What does it matter, he says. I will rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. This is the sort of joy that all believers can share. This is why he can tolerate these envious brothers, even in these circumstances where his personal character is under attack. Paul can identify with Christ. He can see the big picture, and he can rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. I think his singular passion for Jesus absolutely shines through in this passage. And nowhere is his passion clearer than in the last section of our passage. Paul has already identified with Christ in his difficult circumstances. He's in prison, and it's become obvious to everyone that he's a Christian. He rejoices that the gospel is proclaimed, even through these brothers whose motives are not so pure. But now he can even say that glorifying Christ is a matter of life or death, much like a revolutionary, but with a much bigger picture, much bigger perspective. Have a read with me from verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pause and take in the weight of that statement. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is so certain of his life's purpose that here he can say with confidence that whatever happens to him, Christ is magnified. Everything that he will do and everything that will happen to him will be in praise of Jesus. Now as always, he says. This slogan, to live is Christ, to die is gain, puts the whole passage into focus. It's a wonderful introduction to the man of singular passion. But how can Paul say this? And in what way is living Christ and dying gain? Well, I think he actually gives us the answer if we read on from verse 22. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Look what we have here. There's a three-way bond that sort of permeates this whole letter to the Philippians. It's a three-way tie between Paul, the Philippians, and Christ. This is our situation as well, if you think about it. We all have a connection with Christ and with one another, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whenever something happens, we think of the consequences it will have on our family and our friends at church. And here, something similar is going on. Here, Paul is torn between continuing with them to see them grow or departing this world and being with Christ. His outlook on life is determined by his passion for the gospel and by his identity in Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who thinks about death? Well, Paul did, and as he does, he sees it as going to be with Christ. And this isn't a death wish, and it's not pessimism. This is hope. He's finally going to be with the one who has always been with him, even in prison. More than that, it's confidence in the fact that Christ will be glorified even by his death. With this confidence, Paul can say later that I suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish because of the surpassing quality of knowing Christ and being found in him. Even in the face of death, Paul can identify with Christ. And yet, he can be confident also that he'll continue on living. With the Philippians' prayers in mind and the supply of the Spirit which Christ gives, Paul knows he'll be delivered. But once again, it's not as if he's chickening out or anything. His purpose for living comes through. He says in verse 25, I know I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's still not thinking about himself, even when considering whether he'll live or die. Christ and the gospel are at the forefront of his mindset. They're the center of his reason for living. By living, he wants to see the gospel progress. He wants to see the life-giving message of Jesus transform the Philippian believers, who are his partners in the gospel. And this was Paul's constant attitude. You can just see this as you read. His passion for the Lord would go on even after his miraculous deliverance from prison. He's not like a crisis Christian. I know of a man who he was bedridden, and he prayed, "Lord, I will serve you for the rest of my life if only you would heal me." Well, the Lord did. He healed the man, and what do you know? The man went back to his old habits and to his old life. He didn't even give a second thought to Christ in the gospel. But Paul wasn't like this. He's the model of a person who lives and breathes and dies for Christ. This is how your life should be governed by the gospel. Your outlook on life and even death should be impacted by Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Very easy to claim, but it's very hard to put into practice. Remember that this slogan comes from a man in prison, from a man whose character is under attack by some of his own partners in the gospel, from a man who's possibly facing death and his very life is at stake. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have trouble enough believing this when things are going well. So what a challenge this is when we consider Paul's situation, a situation which we might very well find ourselves in sooner or later. Paul shows us, though, that whether by life or death, it's a win-win situation for us as believers, since Christ is glorified. And this is at the heart of what it means to identify with Christ in every situation and to rejoice that the gospel message is proclaimed. It means to have such a perspective on life, such a confident outlook, and such a certain security in our identity in Christ that all of us can say, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain."